Every year on Remembrance Day, when I was a kid, our class would read John McCrae's famous poem that we heard earlier in the service, In Flanders Field. McCrae, a Canadian Army doctor during World War I, jotted down the poem after a dear friend was killed in battle. And from the battlefield, it made it into the Ladies' Home Journal, and from there to become one of the most well-known tributes to soldiers, to all who short days ago loved and were loved. The poem is as familiar a part of Remembrance Day as the poppy it inspired. Recently, I learned something new about this poem. Apparently, McCrae told a Canadian chaplain that the foe mentioned in that line, "Take up our quarrel against the foe," was not intended to refer to the German or Austrian soldier. That's what I thought. The foe McCrae was referring to in the poem was the spirit of warfare. So if you remember, Allied soldiers in World War I had been assured that this war would be the war that would end all wars. And the torch was the will to realize this dream. So as a child, whenever I heard this poem read, I had always understood the torch as one that was being passed on not to me, but to, like, other soldiers. It was a soldier's poem, not a civilian poem. But if the foe is actually the spirit of warfare, then this torch is truly passed on to each one of us. So really, on Remembrance Day, a fitting thing to do each year would be not only to remember the sacrifices of soldiers and the terrible cost of war, but to renew a personal commitment to act in the direction of peace. Since we've already had a moment of remembrance at the start of the service, I thought it might be helpful to create space now to contemplate this call for us to be peacemakers. Now, of course, the call for Christians to be peacemaker doesn't come from this poem. It's part of our Christian vocation. It's right there in our baptismal promises where we promise to strive for justice and peace among all people. Peacemaking is a kingdom value. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they will be called children of God. Now, peacemaking in the Bible is not just the absence of war. God's peace is this all-encompassing divine vision for creation. Biblical scholar John Stackhouse describes the Old Testament word for peace, shalom, as a kind of flourishing. God's shalom, Stackhouse says, is about the flourishing of every element in creation, so the flourishing of every plant, of every animal, every individual person, and every groups of person, as well as the flourishing of relations between them all. Peace really is about everything in creation becoming what it was intended to be. Scripture is clear that only God can bring about this peace, and that, unfortunately, you know, it's still ahead of us. But right now, today, God invites us to join him in shalom making. And I think that's good news because it means that even in this imperfect world, God's peace really can unfold and is unfolding even all around us. Now, while God's shalom can take root just about anywhere, Scripture tells us that there actually are certain environments where peace flourishes best. Hospitable environments for peace are ones where people cultivate stances of patience, humility, gentleness, and forgiveness. In Ephesians, St. Paul says, "Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love, and bind yourselves together in peace." All of this sounds very inspiring, but what does it look like on the ground? I remember once watching, on the very same day, two different parents handle frustrations with disciplining their children. Each child was being incredibly naughty, and I would say probably maddening if the parents were sleep deprived, which I suspect they were. One parent, like, just completely lost it with her little one. She called her a name, and she gave her a shake, you know, with barely controlled rage. And I saw the expression on that little girl's face, and you could tell, you know, she had been wounded in this conflict. Later that day, I watched a different parent handle a frustrating moment with her kindergartner. She spoke quietly to her child, her eyes looking directly into her daughter's, while the little one raged, "No!" The mom spoke firmly. She repeated whatever her request was. She clearly warned of a consequence, and there was just more hysteria. So the consequent was meted out, and later when the child was calm, I noticed that there was a conversation and then a hug from mommy. Forgiveness. As I looked at the pouting girl, I could see that while she was clearly not a happy camper, there was still peace between her and her mother. Both situations were about very normal, everyday conflicts. One had gentleness and forgiveness in it, however, and the other didn't. Now, I'm an imperfect parent. I have two children listening to the sermon upstairs, and they can tell you that's so. So I don't share this as a holier-than-thou judgment, but really just as an illustration of what peacekeeping can look like in the everyday. Peacemaking can be very modest. It may simply look like an absence of the spirit of warfare. Peacemaking may just look like a person doing his level best to be gentle or humble or patient or forgiving while figuring out what that looks like on the fly. Earlier I mentioned to you what I call St. Paul's list of the qualities of a peacemaker: patient, humble, gentle, forgiving. And to that list, I would want to add one more quality, and that's courage. And truthfully, I didn't have time to check in the Bible if those two are connected, but I kind of feel like they ought to be. Because peacemaking isn't nice making. Sometimes being a peacemaker means speaking up. The prophets warn against what I would call peacekeeping, which is really different than peacemaking. Peacekeeping is going around proclaiming peace, peace, where there is no peace. Of trying to cover up wrongdoing in a bid just to keep the status quo, not to rock the boat. And Jesus, the Prince of Peace, if you'll have noticed in our gospel passage, he certainly wasn't nice-making that day with the teachers of the law. Jesus spoke against corruption that was robbing the most vulnerable of God's shalom, of the flourishing that comes only when everybody has sufficient things to eat, including the poor widow. I remember coming across this really poignant example of false peace and its price. During the Second World War in Germany, Martin Niemöller was a conservative Protestant pastor who thought he could just keep minding his own business as the Nazis took over Germany. And this is what he wrote afterwards. "First they came for the communists, but I was not a communist, so I said nothing. Then came the trade unionists, but I was not a trade unionist, so... And then they came for the Jews, but I was not a Jew, so I did little. And then when they came for me, there was no one left who could stand up for me." To be a peacemaker requires courage because it can mean speaking out, it can mean setting boundaries, saying no to injustice, so that true peace has a chance to flourish between people. I gave you just now a rather extreme example from World War II of injustice of a scale that I hope none of us ever have to face in our lives. But it can take courage to speak up against the more everyday injustices that every one of us encounter, whether it's a student speaking up against the bully at school, a worker speaking up when they hear a racial joke told in the staff room. I know it's taken courage for a woman of my acquaintance just in the last 2 weeks to address two of her siblings who are in conflict. There was this huge family blow up. And it's taken a great deal of thought for her to find a way that she believes is gentle, humble, and loving to speak to each of them as their sister. And here's the thing, it's not even clear yet whether it's going to work, her peacemaking efforts. Verdict's out. But speaking up in love seems a more godly option than doggedly pretending the conflict between her siblings does not exist. And here's the thing, sometimes when we take that courage and step up and stand up, God can do great things. I got permission from my son Jamie to tell this story, and it's from a time when he was in grade 2. And there was a little boy in his class, I'm going to call him Adam, and this kid was really troubled. He was a troubled little boy. And he was a bully on top of it, and Jamie had been at the receiving end of some of this over the course of that year in class. One day, though, at recess, Adam was the one who was getting bullied. Some of the bigger kids in one of the upper grades, I guess Adam must have done something, they had had enough, and they surrounded Adam, and they were picking on him. And Jamie, perhaps not in the wisest moment, but certainly in one of his braver moments, he saw this. And while you and I might think of this as, what do you call it, karma, poetic justice, Jamie saw this as wrong. And so Jamie stood up to these older boys and told them to leave Adam alone. Again, things could have gone south, but thankfully they didn't, and the older boys did leave. There was no miraculous change in Adam, but there was this new shalom that existed between Jamie and Adam. And when I'd heard lots of stories about Adam, and when I finally, at the end of the year, met this little boy, the little boy that I saw was just a really unhappy soul. And he was friendless. And I think that perhaps that little gentle moment between Jamie and those boys and Adam brought him just a taste of God's shalom, of being worthy to also be stood up for someone else, by a classmate. Attempting to broker peace is risky in situations like these because there are no guarantees. There are never any guarantees that things will unfold as we hope. It's a broken world. And the great 16th century reformer John Calvin, when he was admonishing his flock to pursue justice in peace, nevertheless admitted that the use of the sword will continue to the end of the world. Next Remembrance Day, there will likely be more Canadian soldiers whose names are added to the honor roll. And in the coming year, they may very well be conflicts between your friends and family members, colleagues, that will grieve you. Knowing this, it can be tempting to give up. And that's when we need to look again to the end of the story and to the one who is writing it. Because although that good future of God's shalom is not yet, the author of that peace, Jesus, is already ours. And I love how in Hebrews, that great passage where he is described as the author of our peace, Jesus, through his blood, has bought us lasting, everlasting peace with God our Father. Even if the world is at war all around us, the peace of Christ can truly keep and guard our hearts and ground us in sustaining hope. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Loving Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, author of our peace. And we thank you that in Jesus we find a lasting peace with you, and a peace that is sure for our world. For those of us who this day have no peace within, I pray that your Spirit would root the peace of Christ in our hearts. And out of that peace, help us to be agents of your peace in our world. And we pray this in hope, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.